Well, we talked in the first session of this series about the sad decline in the church in Ephesus that can be traced across the pages of the New Testament. And we said that that decline is very much part of the backdrop to 1 and 2 Timothy. We, of course, are studying 2 Timothy, and the passage in this letter where the failing Ephesian church comes most into view is this passage then that we're looking at this morning. You get a flavor in these verses of the problems bedeviling, in fact, literally bedeviling this congregation. Having said that, however, we must remember that this letter is not, in the first instance, a letter aimed at the Ephesian church. It's aimed at Timothy, this co-worker of Paul's who is ministering in Ephesus. And for that reason then, Paul's priority in this passage that discloses to us the problems that are going on in the church, his priority is not actually tackling the problems that are going on in the church. His priority is Timothy. His priority is Timothy's personal well-being as he ministers in this dysfunctional setting. So this isn't like some of the letters to the churches where Paul is saying, you know, look, you Corinthians, there's this problem going on, you need to sort it out in this way. No, there are these problems going on in the background, but Paul is writing to Timothy and he's concerned about his well-being as he ministers in that setting. You see, the problems in the Ephesian church expose Timothy to various dangers, to various snares. And that's why there are several occurrences in this passage of words basically meaning avoid. On two occasions, the ESV opts for precisely that term, avoid. On other occasions, it uses slightly different words. But Timothy's avoidance of snares, snares arising because of what is going on in the Ephesian church, that is clearly Paul's concern here. And so that's our title this morning. We've looked at the sonship Timothy must appreciate. We've looked at the suffering Timothy must accept. And this morning we're looking at the snares Timothy must avoid. It seems to me that this passage divides neatly into three sections, each containing at least one occurrence of this avoid language. The only complication I should mention is that we're not actually going to look at those three sections in the order that they appear in our Bibles. I've talked before about that very Jewish literary technique that you find often in Scripture, where a writer puts his climactic point not at the end of the passage, as we would probably do, but in the middle of the passage. And I think we have that here. In this passage today, the climactic section is the middle one. But because, as Westerners, we're more used to building up to a climax that comes at the end, we're going to look at that middle section last. I hope that makes sense. But without further ado then, let's consider these three sections. Let's consider the snares Timothy must avoid. And first of all then, the poison that must be avoided. The poison that must be avoided. And this is chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. So I've referred quite often this morning and in previous sessions to problems in the Ephesian church without really giving you any details. What you might be wondering was going on in that church. Well, it seems that the main problem was exactly the one Paul foretold when he addressed those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. You remember his grave warning there, "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things." Speaking twisted things, Acts 20. Verse 30. In other words, false teaching is going to raise its ugly head in this church. That's what Paul is saying to those elders on that beach. And clearly, by the time Paul writes 1 Timothy, it has raised its ugly head there. And clearly, now that he writes 2 Timothy, it's still raising its ugly head there. What is this false teaching? Well, I think we can identify two aspects to it. One aspect is described very straightforwardly in verse 18 of chapter 2. Some, Paul says, are saying that the resurrection has already happened. They've swerved from the truth, he says, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Now, on the face of things, that might seem so bonkers as to be almost laughable. The resurrection already happened. What planet has that idea come from? But then you think of some of the statements that Paul makes in his letters. Colossians 3:1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. Or Ephesians, note that, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, past tense, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And probably then that's where this idea had come from. It hadn't come from another planet, it had come from the Apostle Paul. Actually, you normally find this with false teaching. False teaching rarely makes up from scratch a whole load of untruths. Rather, it takes something that is true and disastrously misapplies the truth. You think of the medieval Roman Catholic notion that God is at work in the lives of Christians over time, making them more and more righteous. And that, of course, is true. But when it's then argued that because God is in the process of making us more and more righteous, we aren't justified, we aren't declared righteous in his court and can have no absolute assurance of salvation until that process is completed, well, that's a disastrous misapplication of the truth. Or you think of the position of liberal theology, as we often call it, that Jesus' death on the cross was a wonderful example of the loving, self-denying attitude we should all have toward one another. Again, that's true. But when it's then argued that because Jesus' death was a model for how we should behave, it wasn't an atoning sacrifice where God transferred our sins to Jesus and punished them in him instead of in us, that's a disastrous misapplication of the truth. And similarly then, this teaching that had emerged in Ephesus, it emphasized that we share now in Christ's resurrection life. And that is true. And that's what Paul is getting at in those statements in Colossians and Ephesians. But when it's argued that because of our union now with the risen Jesus, we are already absolutely complete, resurrected in the fullest sense, nothing more still to come, already living in the new order of things, that's a disastrous misapplication of the truth. It seems from Paul's comments in 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, that marriage was being disapproved of in this church. Why? Well, probably because they thought they were now living in the age of which Jesus had spoken, in the resurrection. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven, Matthew 22:30. It seems from that same passage in 1 Timothy that certain foods were also being disapproved of in this church. Why? Well, probably because they thought they were now living in an age where they were to eat again only the foods that were eaten originally in the Garden of Eden. I said last week that suffering and weakness were also being disapproved of in this church. Folk were ashamed of Paul's chains. Why? Well, probably because they thought they were now living in an age in which all of that has passed, an age of power and glory and success. And so I'm saying then, this is one aspect of the false teaching that was swirling around that Ephesian church, this position, the resurrection has already happened, and there were all these implications that flowed from that. But then there's another aspect which is much less concrete and about which we have to be more tentative. But verse 14 refers to quarrelling about words. Verse 23 refers to foolish, ignorant controversies. Chapter 4, verse 4 refers to myths. And there are similar references kind of strewn across 1 Timothy as well. And we can perhaps infer from all of that that there was a certain fixation in this church with highly speculative traditions. Perhaps traditions about the lives of Old Testament characters. Traditions, therefore, that had points of contact with Scripture, but which reveled in reading between the lines of Scripture and filling in the blanks which Scripture doesn't fill in. And traditions then that weren't only, as I say, highly speculative, but which also were a colossal exercise in missing the point. Because, of course, Scripture is about God and salvation and holy living. And yet, in this false teaching, although ostensibly it was into the Bible, the whole centre of gravity had shifted from the Bible as an authoritative revelation of those grand themes to the Bible as a convenient launchpad for indulging our fascinations. So, there was false teaching then, swirling around this church, and it has these two aspects to it at least. It's saying, on the one hand, the resurrection has already happened, and then on the other hand, it's kind of fixated with highly speculative traditions. But as I've already intimated then, Paul's primary concern at this point isn't for the church and for the eradication of the false teaching in the church. Of course, it goes without saying he is concerned for the Ephesian church, and he does want the eradication of the false teaching. But his primary concern at this point, as he writes this letter and as he writes this passage, is for Timothy. Timothy mustn't be contaminated. Timothy mustn't be drawn into thinking himself that the resurrection has already happened. He mustn't start being attracted himself to highly speculative traditions that will smother all the life out of the gospel that he preaches. That's Paul's concern. And so we have the first occurrence then of avoid language. Remember I said there's several occurrences in this passage. We have the first occurrence of avoid language in verse 16. Avoid irreverent babble, he says to Timothy, meaning by that the false teaching present in that Ephesian church. You mightn't be able to stop it, Paul is saying. You mightn't be able to make it go away, but whatever you do, Timothy, stay uncontaminated by it yourself. Avoid it, Timothy, he's saying. The word he uses in the Greek, the word for avoid, it literally means stand around. Imagine I was preaching up here this morning and some of these boards covering the baptistry weren't in place. I would, in that case, be very careful indeed with my movements. I would jolly well make sure that I stood around the hole and didn't accidentally step into it. And that's the idea that this word conveys. Stand around the irreverent babble going on in that church, Timothy. Stay safely out of it. Don't step into the hole and become part of it all. But you might be thinking, well, if this false teaching is only irreverent babble, then surely it's not such a dangerous thing. It's not the end of the world if Timothy steps into the whole. If the ideas circulating in this church are babble, well, that sounds like, yes, they're unsatisfactory and they're unfortunate, but they're not deadly. You might be thinking that. But we need to read on, because when Paul describes the false teaching as irreverent babble there in verse 16, he's only warming up. He probably chooses that phrase as his starting point because it nicely punctures the pretentiousness of the false teaching in this church. It's interesting that in 1 Timothy 1, verse 7, he refers to those spreading the false teaching as desiring to be teachers of the law. And he talks about the confident assertions they're making. In other words, they really took themselves seriously, these guys. They presented their errors with earnestness and with gravity. It came across as sophisticated and substantial and carefully formulated material. And Paul here then, I think, in verse 16 of our passage, he's like the boy in the story shouting out, "The emperor's got no clothes on." He's saying it's not sophisticated. And it's not substantial. And it's not carefully formulated at all. It's incoherent, childish nonsense. It's irreverent babble. He chooses that phrase as his starting point because it nicely punctures the pretentiousness of the false teaching in this church. But it's only his starting point because he continues, "Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." That's pretty strong language, isn't it? And that's why I'm using this word poison in my heading. And it's why then it's really, really important that Timothy stands around that hole and doesn't fall into it. That he avoids at all costs this false teaching. And you know, false teaching is poison. It's true that we don't all have to be experts who have mastered every nuance of every theological debate. Of course we don't. God doesn't require that. But it does matter what we believe. That the God we worship is the God of the Bible. That the gospel we rely on is the gospel of the Bible. That the ethics to which we are committed are the ethics of the Bible. All of that matters. We must never adopt that cynical approach that you sometimes encounter. All of that stuff just causes arguments. Loving Jesus is what counts. What we believe is no big deal. It may sound healthy and refreshing, but Paul will have none of it. And we must have none of it. It's crucially important what we believe. False teaching is poison. And just two related matters very quickly before we move on. First, notice how Timothy is to avoid false teaching, how he's to keep the poison out of his own teaching ministry. There in verse 15, it's by rightly handling the word of truth. Not simply by being committed to the word of truth itself. I mean, the false teaching came from the word of truth. We said already, the notion the resurrection has already happened, it began with a biblical concept we share now in Jesus' resurrection life. This fixation with highly speculative traditions, it probably began with biblical narratives about various Old Testament characters. The false teaching came from the word of truth, but the word of truth wrongly handled. Timothy must rightly handle it. And we must pray for preachers and for seminaries concerned with the right handling of the word of truth. And for ministries like Acts and God's Word Ministry in Malawi, that they will effectively promote the right handling of the word of truth. That is how poison is kept at bay. And then the second thing to notice quickly is verse 19, where Paul writes, "But God's firm foundation stands." What's he talking about there? Well, it's probably a reference to God's church. Often in the New Testament, it's depicted as a building, isn't it, the church? And in particular, an interest is often shown in its foundations. So this is almost certainly a reference to the church there in verse 19. And Paul is reassuring Timothy then, God will not let his church be destroyed. Its firm foundation stands. And in this connection, he also refers, you'll notice, to a seal. He's kind of mixing his metaphors here, as Paul sometimes does when his imagination runs away with him somewhat, because a seal was a mark of ownership that you put on slaves or animals. You didn't normally put a seal on buildings. But Paul is saying then God's church is safe because he's very possessive about it. He's very possessive about his church. That's what Paul is saying. Indeed, the very image then of a seal, a mark of ownership, is itself sufficient to make that point. But notice Paul gives the point further emphasis here by imagining that this seal contains words. And the words are, "The Lord knows those who are his." And knows, of course, is a strongly relational term in the Bible. He's saying, look, Timothy, there is a core of men and women in that church in Ephesus, and God knows them. And God loves them. And God is jealous concerning them. He will keep them as his own. But then he adds something else. There are more words on this seal. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The iniquity here being the false teaching, I think. It's another occurrence of avoid language. Depart, avoid. In other words, Paul is not saying then, God will keep his beloved people safe, irrespective of whether or not they are poisoned by false teaching. No, he's saying God will keep his beloved people safe through them avoiding the poison of false teaching. To put it differently, when Christians smell the danger of false teaching and avoid it and cling to the truth, that is the evidence that they are God's true church, the people he knows and the people he jealously keeps for himself. And Paul is saying to Timothy, therefore, if you, Timothy, respond to what I'm saying in this letter and you avoid false teaching, you remain committed to rightly handling the word of truth, that will be the evidence that you are part of the people that God knows and loves and keeps. And so that's the first thing then, and I wanted to spend longest on that this morning, the poison that must be avoided, this false teaching. But notice then with me, secondly, the persons that must be avoided. The persons that must be avoided. And we're jumping now to chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, for the reason that I explained earlier. And so we have one occurrence in this passage, in this section, verses 1 to 9 of chapter 3, of avoid language. It's in verse 5. Again, the ESV does go for the actual word avoid. The Greek term here is literally turn from. And Paul says there then in chapter 3, verse 5, avoid such people. Here it's persons that must be avoided. The persons that Paul has in mind are presumably those who are pushing the false teaching, those who are actively spreading the poison. The two guys he mentions back in chapter 2, verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they're probably in that category. Are we to conclude then that all the ugly vices listed in verses 2 to 5 characterize these proponents of the false teaching in Ephesus? Well, I don't think we are to conclude that. I think it's the last item on that list that relates most closely to these guys in the Ephesian church. It's the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That's the item that is relevant to these people in Ephesus. But Paul is saying that that is one of a whole load of evils belonging to these last days. That's the significance of the rest of the list. But as I say, it's that last item that is particularly relevant to the situation in Ephesus. You see, Hymenaeus and Philetus and their ilk, these men pushing this wrong teaching, they didn't seem like wild and dangerous men. Indeed, in their disapproval of marriage and eating certain foods that I referred to earlier on, they may actually have appeared very puritanical. That's why these women in the Ephesian congregation who are struggling with the pull of sin, that's why they are drawn to these guys. They're referred to in verses 6 and 7. These are women who are battling with sinful desires, and they seem to see some hope in the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus and the others. Perhaps it was their strict rules, their ascetic way of living. Perhaps they thought, that's the answer. That's how we can become holy. That's how we can become godly. And so they were drawn to this teaching. But you see, Paul says, actually, it's just an appearance of godliness. These guys, they seem very puritanical with all their rules. But actually, it's just an appearance of godliness because, he says, they've denied its power. What does he mean there? Well, he means that the only true source of power that can produce godliness in a person's life is the gospel. The true gospel. Man-made rules can produce an appearance of godliness, but the only thing that can produce actual godliness is the gospel. And these men have denied the gospel. They've denied the one and only thing that can actually produce godliness in a person's life. All they have is this substitute, rules, religion, that yes, can make a good impression for a while, but it cannot actually create godliness. That's the point of this allusion to Jannes and Jambres there in verses 8 and 9. Those were the names given in certain Jewish texts outside of the Bible to Pharaoh's magicians. There in the Exodus story, and you remember how Moses would go to Pharaoh and would perform all those miracles as part of his appeal to Pharaoh to let the people go. And you remember how Pharaoh would call his magicians in, and they would also perform miracles. And you remember how initially they seemed to be able to match Moses, pretty much miracle for miracle. Whatever Moses could do, they could do as well. But then as time went by, that started to wane. And they started to lag behind Moses, and they couldn't perform the same miracles that Moses was performing. And that's what Paul is getting at about these guys. Here they are with their alternative gospel. And at first, that gospel seems like a really effective way, perhaps, of changing lives and transforming people and making people godly, because there are all these strict rules about abstaining from things. But Paul is saying, over time, you'll be able to distinguish the real thing from the counterfeit. Over time, these women who have been drawn to this because they think it's the answer to the sinful desires they're struggling with, over time they'll just go back to their vomit. They will go back to those desires. They'll still be trapped, because only in the gospel, the true gospel, the gospel these men are denying, only in that is there really power for change. And so Timothy then is told to avoid these persons. They're not to be given opportunities to speak in the church. Hymenaeus and Philetus and the others. They weren't to be given the benefit of the doubt. Timothy wasn't to be generous in his spirit toward them. He wasn't to say, well, look, we all have flaws and I should just be concentrating on the specks in my own eye the planks in my own eye rather than the specks in other people's eyes, and I should be generous toward Hymenaeus and Philetus. No, Timothy wasn't to be like that. He was to be intolerant. Intolerant toward these men, because they were spreading poison. But just before we move on to our final point, I want to comment a little more on those opening verses of this section, chapter 3, and that list that we have there. And the last item then, which I've said is the one most relevant to the situation in Ephesus, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That last item is also, I think, very significant for the way we interpret the whole list, because it shows us that this list, it's not an exposure of pagan society. It's not like Romans 1. Romans 1, you have a vice list, don't you? A list of ugly, ugly things like this. And it's describing pagan society having turned from God to idols. That's not what we have here. The context here is the church. That's where these things arise. That's why such people are to be avoided. Pagan sinners out in the world are not to be avoided. But those who are in the church professing to be Christ's while living like this, they are to be avoided. Fellowship is to be severed there. They are to be put out. The New Testament is always clear on that. And this is startling then, isn't it? That these vices, the context Paul has in mind is the church. We sometimes hear of a situation, don't we, and it troubles us, and we say, well, that's just the world in the church. And Paul is saying, yes, the world will often be in the church. And surely this is very, very depressing. Well, it's crucially important to notice the context in which Paul places this. Verse 1, understand that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. In the last days, these things will occur in the church. Now, the problem is that that's often interpreted, the last days, as though it's some very vague sliver of time that kind of immediately precedes Christ's return. Perhaps it's a few decades or it's a century, right at the very end of history. And the reason then that little sliver right at the end will be so bad is just this principle that everything gets worse and worse. And that's how this is often interpreted, I think. And interpreted like that, it is pretty depressing. But that's a wrong interpretation. The last days in the Bible doesn't mean some vague, indefinable or subjectively defined little sliver at the end before Christ comes. The last days is this period that Paul was living in, Timothy was living in, we are living in. That's the last days. And this is the thing, what makes them the last days? Well, what makes them the last days is the fact that that great promise that we've been considering on a Sunday evening, that promise uttered in Eden, and then elaborated as the Old Testament goes on, that promise of a conqueror who would come and crush Satan, that promise has been fulfilled. After all those centuries, the conqueror has come and he has conquered Satan. And that's what makes these days the last days. They are the post-conquest days. Think about this analogy. It's the Football World Cup finals, and they're held in Germany, and England win. And imagine then that in that situation, the England team and the England supporters, they're going to have some tough times just after that final, getting out of the stadium, getting to their airports, getting home, because the Germans are going to be irate. England, their old rivals, have come to their own country and have won the World Cup on their turf, and they're going to be irate about this. And so there's going to be some tensions, and there's going to be some awkwardness, and there's going to be some tough times, times of difficulty, to use the phrase of our passage, for the England team and the England fans, kind of in that immediate aftermath of the victory. But of course, the bigger picture is, this is great. We've won the World Cup. And that's the situation here, that these things will happen in the last days, not because things are getting worse and worse and worse. These things will happen in the last days, Paul means, because the devil has now been conquered. And he's irate about that. And all he can do is what he will do. He will throw at the church whatever problems he can, including the kind of vices that are listed here. And that's why these will occur in the last days. It's the mark, not of everything unraveling, it's the mark that Christ has conquered, that Christ has won. This is the backlash. This is the irate, defeated devil doing all that he can to express his anger that he has lost. And so, yes, obviously these things are bad, and whenever we see these things in the church, we should lament and we should seek the reformation of Christ's church constantly. But we must never think these mean the church is unraveling. Quite the reverse. It means Christ has won, the devil is conquered, and even in our tears we can rejoice at the flaws that we see in the church of Jesus Christ. So the persons then that must be avoided are these persons who are pushing the false teaching. But then Finally, having seen the poison that must be avoided and the persons that must be avoided, let's notice the passions that must be avoided. And this is that middle section, as I've called it, chapter 2, verses 22 to 26. Sorry, 20 to 26. And I think it is the climactic section then, because here Paul is not telling Timothy to avoid things that are out there. He's telling him to avoid things that are in here. Here the focus suddenly moves right inward from poison out there, persons out there, to passions that are in here. And we have that avoid term then in verse 22, flee. A very good translation. Flee, run, avoid these passions. What does Paul mean by youthful passions? Well, it's often interpreted as sexual vices that Timothy is to flee from. They may be included, and perhaps we can fit that into the context, because is it not the case that sometimes it's when we are most stressed that we are most vulnerable to temptation? It's not just the David situation of idleness that can open us up to temptation. Sometimes it's stress and exhaustion that can open us up to temptation. And here's Timothy, and he's in a stressful situation, as I described in our first session. And this church is full of difficulties. And perhaps that's brought with it temptations to seek an improper and illicit outlet. Remember how Paul has to tell him in chapter 5 of the first epistle to relate to the younger women in the church with absolute purity, as sisters with absolute purity. And so perhaps sexual temptation is included here. But I think the youthful passions are not mainly those. I think the context indicates it's rather this, that there are different categories of people in that church that Paul must discern, Timothy must distinguish between. Yes, there are those hardened pushers of false teaching, and Timothy must be absolutely intolerant, as we've said, and he must avoid such people and give them no oxygen for their ideas, give them no publicity, give them no platforms. He must be intolerant of such people. But then there are others who are just normal members of that church in Ephesus, who are perhaps beginning to be influenced by the false teachers, who are perhaps beginning to waver. And Paul's concern is that Timothy treats those people very differently. And he doesn't come down on them like a ton of bricks, as though they were these heretical false teachers. And in that context, then, youthful passions, that kind of, that impetuousness of youth, that desire to jump in of youth, that could serve Timothy badly. And that could make Timothy come down far too hard on these believers who aren't heretics, they're just wavering somewhat because of the heretics. And Paul is saying, flee from the youthful passions that will cause you to be harsh and overbearing and far, far too hard on those dear saints. And so he says, doesn't he? He says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And then he continues, verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. I don't think he's talking here about the same opponents he's to avoid in verse 5 of chapter 3. They're the hardened ones. They're the pushers of the false teaching. These are the normal members who are wavering. Oppose them, correct them with gentleness. Gently. And why is this? Because he says in verse 26, there's the possibility of repentance for these people. There's the possibility that they may come back if you're gentle with them. That's the point also of that illustration in verses 20 and 21, where he talks about this house with all the different articles that can be, items that can be used for different things. And he says there that, you know, there are those who perhaps are being drawn away and there's the potential that they might be used by Satan for dishonorable purposes, but if you're gentle, you can win them back and they can be useful for the master again. And by the way, let me just pause there. This passage is a reminder of the wonderful possibility of repentance, not just from dabbling in false teaching, but from any sin. And we're coming to the Lord's table in just a moment. And what an opportunity that is as we think about the price Christ paid for our salvation to repent of areas in our lives where we're wandering, to rededicate our lives to Christ. Perhaps you need to do that this morning. Paul says, there's that possibility for these people in the Ephesian church, but you, Timothy, mustn't squander that possibility by coming down too hard in a situation where gentleness is required. Flee that youthful passion. And how can he do so? Well, the answer to that goes back to our first session, doesn't it? In chapter 1, verse 7, God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Paul recognizes that these passions, they are real. That there are situations that we can be in life that really do bring powerful temptations. If you're young, Paul is saying, there are temptations associated with that which are real. They are peculiar to your stage in life. There are temptations peculiar to our different stages in life, our different circumstances, our different temperaments and personalities. Paul never denies that. But that's no reason for just saying, well, there's nothing I can do, therefore. I'm a youth. There are youthful passions, I've just got to give in to them. No, Paul says, you can fight them. You can be different. You have the spirit of self-control in you. Perhaps you need to hear that this morning. Satan is screaming at you, just give up. How can you be any different? It's just how you're built. It's how you're wired. And Paul is screaming at you, you have the spirit of self-control. You can be different. Amen.